And what a wonderful hope we have. As Pastor Mitchell regularly reminds us, that hope is not the wishy-washy, I hope my team wins kind of hope, or I hope it doesn't rain when I go to the beach. That hope is described to us in Scripture as a confident expectation and assurance of things that we don't see yet, but that we undoubtedly see in the future. And actually, that hope is a great way to begin what we're talking about this morning. Please find Colossians chapter 1. We're continuing in our series in the book of Colossians this morning. And it's probably helpful at this point to step back a little bit and see what has been going on in the chapter so far. So just a quick reminder. Paul starts out with thanksgiving and prayer for the church in Colossae, because he knows that the gospel was preached clearly there, that the people grasped hold of the faith, that the gospel has produced fruit in them, and so he is so thankful for what's been going on there. Then he prays that they will continue growing in a knowledge of God and their service to Him, standing fast in the midst of trial and giving glory to God in everything they do. And then he kind of lifts things up to 36,000 feet and gives this amazing and powerful presentation of Jesus Christ, who is supreme over all of the universe, over all of creation, over every spiritual being, and over the church. Jesus Christ, who is preeminent, the one from whom all things came and by whom all things exist and to whom all things are headed. Jesus Christ, the center of all of existence, and then to want the one to whom all things will be reconciled, whether by faith through whether salvation by faith or whether in an involuntary subjection, all things one way or another will come into account with Jesus Christ. There will be this cosmic reconciliation. And now, as we look at verses 21 through 23, Paul brings it back down to the church in Colossae. He starts with the words, "and you." Okay, so we've been dealing with cosmic things, and now you. "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." There are three movements taking place in this passage. And it is essential for everyone to recognize and to participate in these movements for our eternal salvation. As we go through this passage, I trust that we will find that true saving faith starts with a realistic self-understanding, leads to genuine repentance, and finds peace with God in Christ alone. Remember, Paul has set up Jesus Christ as the center of all of creation, and therefore the center of our lives. He is the standard by which everything is measured. He is the one from whom, through whom, and to whom all things exist. And so the first thing that Paul is talking about here, the first movement that we have to have in mind, is unfortunately a movement away from Jesus Christ. Paul is describing a prior condition. And a proper understanding of that condition is necessary in order for the other movements that take place in this passage. We sometimes don't like that idea, getting a proper self-understanding, but it is necessary for us. I'm going to the doctor pretty soon, annual physical, nothing big. But I know exactly what he's going to talk about. I really don't even need to go. I wish that he had in his office one of those mirrors that they have at the fun house, or that he had eyeglasses that were like those mirrors that make me skinny and tall, so that he wouldn't look at me and say, "You need to lose weight." It's something that a lot of us hear, something that a lot of us think about. The problem is, I guess I don't really believe it. I kind of look in my mirror and I think, it's not so bad. Could be worse, right? But when you go to the doctor's office, the shirt comes off. And you're confronted with a stark and ugly reality. And perhaps this year, the truth of my physical condition will penetrate deeply enough, and perhaps the lecture about all the dire things that stand ahead of me will penetrate into my consciousness, so that genuine change can come about in the coming years as far as my weight. It's a very mundane example, but actually, I think it can help us to focus on a spiritual reality that is essential for us. We have to understand who we are apart from Jesus Christ before we can be reconciled to him. And Paul describes it here in stark terms: alienated, hostile in mind, and that overflows in evil actions. The idea of alienated goes back to that fact that Jesus Christ is the center of all creation and is the standard by which everything is measured. God is holy. Jesus is holy. In his very nature, he is entirely separated from everything evil. He is perfect in all of his attributes. He is glorious in who he is and what he does. And when we measure ourselves against that standard, then we get a real picture of who we are and what's ahead. Because we are alienated. We are separate. We are other than that. Our sin comes in between us and the Father. We tend not to measure things that way, particularly this day and age, but really through the ages. A central problem of people is that we put ourselves in the center and measure everything else according to our standard. And so we evaluate our motivations and our actions based on what we know to be true of us. Well, I didn't really mean that. Well, if it hadn't been for all those bad things that happened today, I wouldn't have been in such a bad mood and that I wouldn't have said that. We offer pretty positive evaluations of ourselves at the same time as offering pretty negative evaluations of everybody else, because whatever they happened to do didn't please us, didn't go the way we wanted it to go. We then extend that to God the Father. When things come into our lives that we don't understand and then don't please us, we ask him why he is doing it, evaluating him based on what is comfortable to us. This passage calls us to move ourselves out of the center and put Jesus Christ in the center and measure us against him and see how very far we fall short. Paul goes on to say that that alienation is actually characterized by downright hostility towards God in our minds. Not long ago, I was sharing the gospel with somebody who didn't like that idea. I'm not God's enemy. I'm not hostile towards him. If we put ourselves in the center and evaluate the universe based on what we value, yeah, we could come away thinking, not so bad. I mean, could be better. But that in itself is warfare against God. Taking him out of the center, taking his standards away from being the measure and putting ourselves in the center is rebellion, is warfare, is hostility in our minds towards Him. And then that is what overflows in evil actions. Do you remember how Jesus said, love the Lord with all of your mind, your heart, soul, and strength? That sums up the law. So the law has to do with actions, what we do. But those actions flow out of what's going on in our inner world. In this passage, we're talking about being, who we are, what we were, and then the things that flow out of that. It's important to understand because our deluded self-evaluation will often say, I'm not so bad except I make mistakes every once in a while. When this passage describes, you can dig into it and see, a settled and continuous state. It's not talking about a mistake that we make every once in a while. Paul is talking about what we are in the core of our being apart from Jesus Christ, and that is separated from God, alienated from Him, hostile towards Him, and therefore every one of our actions being intrinsically evil. God has said elsewhere, even your acts of righteousness, the things that you think that you do that are good, are like filthy rags in His presence apart from Jesus Christ. That first movement is key. That recognition of where we stand, so that then we can have a full appreciation of the reconciliation that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, you, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. We've already talked about the fact that that idea of reconciliation is God's movement of us towards Him. We tend to think of reconciliation as two parties coming to an agreement. Everybody admits what they've done wrong. We hug, make up, and move forward. That's not what needs to happen here. When we truly recognize Jesus as the center of it all and His standard as that by which everything else will be judged, we see that the reconciliation is entirely us towards Him. And it's made so clear here that the only way by which that can happen is the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no human way for us to bridge the gap between us and God. We already sang about it. There's no way to overcome that mountain of sin. We can't move it aside. But Jesus is the one who can move mountains. He's the one who went to the cross to take that sin and our just condemnation upon Himself and to offer to us what we could never do on our own. That is forgiveness and the opportunity for reconciliation. The movement towards Jesus through the cross is at the very center of what Paul is talking about here. But do you see how the proper understanding of what I was before is key for a proper movement back towards God? If I've never really recognized how desperately wicked I am, then I can never truly repent and receive the salvation that is mine in Jesus Christ. The gravity of our previous condition is what serves to magnify the wonders of God's grace in this passage. That's how one commentator described it, and it's true. So often we experience half a salvation because we've only heard half the story. And we've only recognized half the story. Did you see it in the story of that sinful woman and Simon the Pharisee in the passage that we read earlier. On the one hand, you have somebody who really understands who she is, has nothing to do to make that right, and simply comes and falls at the feet of the Savior and finds forgiveness. And on the other hand, you have a deluded Pharisee, and unfortunately, I look more like that most of the time. I'm not so bad, and I love so little. Paul's calling us for a serious reckoning of who we are so that we can have a serious reconciliation. And then there are such beautiful things that come as a result of it. If the before picture is pretty sorry, the after picture is glorious. He's reconciled you in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. These terms stand in direct contrast to what was described earlier. Holiness, when it's used to describe God, is talking about His very being. God is holy in all that He is and all that He does. Holiness, when it's used to describe people, you and me, is used to describe us in relation to God. And so, one of the things that Jesus does for those who have been reconciled to them is make them holy, separated from the world to God, separated from sinfulness to His righteousness, separated from our purposes to His glory. You see that contrast? You were alienated, separated from God. Now you can be holy, separated to God and from everything else. The word here for without fault, it describes an acceptable sacrifice. Do you remember all the times that you've read in the Old Testament about sacrifices that are worthy to be given to the Lord? Don't take your second class sheep. Don't take the one that has a limp or the one that has a blemish. Take your very best. Take the lamb that is without fault and offer it to the Lord. Well, now Paul says we can be acceptable to God. We can be the kind that are without fault. Instead of alienation, instead of hostility, instead of warfare, acceptance. Being without blemish in His sight. And then blameless. This is a term that legally describes not guilty. It doesn't, in a spiritual context, mean that we've never done anything wrong. But it means that everything has been made right, above reproach. Prior condition, our hostility and warfare towards God flowing out in deeds that are in their very nature evil. And the condition that is offered us because of Jesus Christ, blameless, without fault, holy before Him. Now a question that might come up is, okay, but I'm not there yet. I sat down this week, kind of did an inventory, and thought, I'm so far away from that description. Sometimes it seems that still every motivation is oriented towards what I want, towards what pleases me, towards what makes me look better in the eyes of other people, or so I imagine. Selfishness, self-righteousness at the center of so much that I do and think and say. We're given such a beautiful description of blamelessness, holiness, without blemish. and we're so far away from it. But the great thing is that here, this is describing a movement forward. This is something in the future. Paul says that we have been reconciled in order that Jesus Christ may present us in that day. That is the day of His appearing. That is the day of judgment. The day that we stand before God. That is the day in which we can be holy, blameless, and without fault in His sight. And in the meantime, that messy process of us being made what we will be is still going on. But the great thing is that we do not have to doubt that process. As we are in this movement forward, we do not have to fear, because that process is characterized by hope. We've already talked about it. Let's talk about it again. A confident expectation of a future reality that is as of yet unseen. I have been given promises of what will be done. And so I can carry forward in the messiness of the present, always moving towards that goal. It's described in a passage that probably raises a lot of theological antennae out there in the congregation. And it certainly does among the commentators and everybody who studies this passage. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is a challenging passage. But the first thing I'd like to ask you to do as we go into a little bit of study of this verse is to put aside the categories that you might come into this conversation with and just look at what is being said here. Because there are great truths, and they provide us with a great promise. Paul is presenting an if, but it's an if that expects a positive outcome. You can read the experts in Greek grammar, and you'll see that this is not the kind of if phrase that calls things into question, but it's the kind of if phrase that expects a positive conclusion. He's not doubting the process that is taking place, but rather offering encouragement to continue in the process until the end. First of all, this passage presents an image of a building that is set on a firm foundation. When he says, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, he's referring to something that has already been accomplished. Earlier in the chapter, he said, you grasped the faith that is presented in the gospel. You took hold of it. He's describing a foundation that has been laid. It is set in stone. It is stable. In fact, many of the words that he uses here go back directly to verses 5 and 6. Of this you heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed the whole world, and it's bearing fruit and it's growing among you in the whole world since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Truth, gospel, hearing, bearing fruit. These are all things that Paul has already seen in the believer, and so he can affirm that the foundation has been laid. And so he's saying, keep building on that foundation. That idea of being steadfast describes the house that is established on that foundation. Kind of takes us right back to what Jesus had to say. about the person who hears his word and puts it into practice. Do you remember? Whoever hears my word and puts it into practice, he's like the one who builds his house on the rock. But the one who hears and doesn't put it into practice, that's the one who builds his house on the sand. And when the storms come, the one stands firm, the other is wiped away. Paul's using that same image here. And he's saying to the Colossian believers, you started well. I can affirm the quality of the foundation that was laid. And now continue well in it. Build your house on that foundation, and you will not be shaken. And then he says, don't be shifting from that hope of the gospel that you heard. He's looking forward to the future. And he's saying, watch out. Don't be shaken. Stay firm. It's kind of helpful to look at other ways that we do the same thing that Paul is doing here. Have you ever said to someone, don't put your hand in the fire, you'll get burned? Now, have you ever known anybody who then goes and puts their hand in the fire and says, oh yeah, wow. I've never known anybody not to listen to the warning. Have you ever said, don't drink from that bottle that has the black skull and crossbones, you might die. I've never known anybody then to pick up that bottle and drink it and say, I wonder what's going to happen. There are some types of warnings that are given with the expectation that they will be heeded. They are a command given in a kind of polite form of warning. That's what Paul's doing here. He's trying to offer encouragement to the Colossian believers to continue in what has been started towards the expected future. And he doesn't imagine that any of them are going to reach into the fire and get burned. He's not afraid that they're going to drink the poison. He's like a parent standing along the side of the track as the kid's running towards the goal. Keep going and you'll make it. You're doing great. Keep it up. Chapter 2, verse 5, he says, I've seen your faith. I know that you're continuing in it. He's encouraged, and he is encouraging. He is hopeful, and he's giving hope. He is offering this warning and this encouragement as the very means by which the Colossian believers will continue to the end. And so there are kind of three different situations that this verse addresses. For those who started well, for those who recognized where they were and have been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, who have laid a firm foundation, this type of warning and encouragement is one of the means by which God carries them through to the hopeful end. And God does not fail. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ. And one of the ways in which he carries it on to completion is saying, be careful. Remain steadfast. Don't be shaken. You have a glorious hope ahead of you. But then there are those who are not yet truly repentant. Keep in mind, Paul is writing to a whole church. He doesn't know every individual heart. He wants to encourage the believer, but to warn the unrepentant at the same time. And so to those who are not truly repentant, this type of warning is a means by which the Holy Spirit can convict and so lead us to the cross and to true repentance and to saving faith, laying that foundation. There is a warning in this passage, and it is for the Simon, the Pharisee of this world and of this church And it's something that I have to pray about all the time. I think there's a good diagnosis or a good barometer. There's a good barometer for us if we want to know where we stand. And that is the love that was described in the story of the sinful woman that we read earlier. To whom much has been forgiven, that one loves much. But the one to whom little has been forgiven loves little. Paul wants us to ask the question, where's our love? Who's in the center? What does our world swirl around? Is it Jesus Christ? Then we have a great hope. But if not, let us truly recognize the sad state of our soul and then come to the cross to receive the salvation that's offered in Jesus Christ. And then this warning serves for those who are persistent in unbelief as a means of judgment. The judgment that will be wrought. Remember Jesus describing that judgment, Matthew chapter 25? It's always been interesting that to those who are condemned, he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He's not saying, "I once knew you, but now I've forgotten because you haven't done all the right things." He's saying that foundation was never laid. That true repentance never took place. That regeneration was never wrought in your heart. I never knew you. No matter how many good things you thought you did, no matter how pretty the self-evaluation was, I never knew you. There's two different directions to take things right now. And one of them is a plea for taking seriously our movement away from or towards Jesus Christ. We have to recognize how bad our condition is apart from Jesus. And then when we talk with other people about their relationship with Jesus Christ, as painful as it is, we have to talk about the bad news. Because unless we understand the bad news, the good news isn't so good. Unless we see how desperately lost we and our neighbors and those whom we've given responsibility for, unless we see how desperately lost they are and communicate that to them, there will not be genuine repentance and faith and salvation that carries through to the end. We are in danger of preaching half a gospel and only getting half a salvation. Don't be ashamed of the bad news. It's what makes the good news so glorious. Don't leave out the message of sin, because it's what leads to the message of salvation. And don't forget that ourselves. Take stock. Where is my love? What is in the center? And maybe this morning Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying, it's time for true repentance. Don't put it off. Turn that movement towards Jesus Christ right now. The second direction to take things is just to ask ourselves the question, what are the things that shake us most? Sickness is something that shakes us pretty deeply. The loss of a loved one, something that shakes us pretty deeply. We might lose a job. might lose her house. These are the types of things that can test the strength of the foundation of our faith. How will you remain firm in those times? When those difficult times come our way, we tend to put ourselves in the center again and measure God by what we wish would have taken place or will take place. We've got to resist that temptation. Always orienting ourselves to Him as the pole, the centrality of our being. Accepting from Him what He has to give for our formation and continuing to move towards Him in faith. That's that process that's described. You've laid the foundation, build on it, and don't be shaken when the trouble comes your way. Our true saving faith starts with a realistic self-understanding, leads to genuine repentance, and finds peace and hope in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's sobering and it's humiliating to look at our hearts and minds, to consider our thoughts and words, to recognize that not for a single moment of my life have I loved You with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength. But I pray that You would open my eyes more and more to see it, so that my love, my gratitude, my worship will grow. Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, open our eyes. Convict us of sin and of Your righteousness. And Lord, I pray that where it is needed this morning, You would convict of judgment to come. That You would call those who have never truly turned to You. That You would work that wonder of new birth because of what Jesus has done. We pray it for Your glory. For all things are from You and through You and to You. Amen.